It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Elder Jess Christensen of the Quorum of the 70, a talk entitled Hope, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in August of 2001. Our second speaker, Elder Boyd K. Packer, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Our first speaker, Elder Jess Christensen.
We live in a time that is filled with some wonderful things and some pretty horrible things. If you wonder who rules the earth, it's Satan. He doesn't own it. And the Savior is the person we look to and who will someday come and reign during a millennial reign and be here, and this earth someday will become the celestial kingdom. But right now, he's doing everything he can to ruin it. So that's why I wanted to talk to you a little bit about hope and a little bit about what you are about. I don't know if any of you have heard this little story. I liked it. I was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. As the bids reached $5 per pound, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began to cry. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face, and she clasped her arms tightly around the lamb's neck. The higher the bids rose, the more she cried. Finally, a local businessman bought the lamb for more than $1,000. But then announced that he was donating it to the little girl. The crowd applauded and cheered. Months later, I was judging some statewide essays when I came across one from this girl. She told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. She said the prices began to get so high during the bidding that I started to cry from happiness. She then said, "The man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb and it was really delicious." You don't always know what tears are for, do you? Sometimes they're for sadness, sometimes they're for happiness. And I just wanted you to know, for her it was happiness. Like an email I read yesterday that somebody sent me. You'll know what kind of friends I have when I tell you about this. There were these two, Jesse Joel and Billy Bob, went out to hunt. They were great hunters. And all of a sudden, Billy Bob just fell over and looked horrible. His eyes rolled up in his head, and his friend was nervous and called 911 on his cellular phone. And he said, when somebody answered, "Something's wrong. I think my friend here is dead." And in this very calm, soothing voice, he said, "Well, just relax a little bit. The first thing we've got to do is make sure that he's dead." And all of a sudden, there was this silence, and then she heard a gunshot. And then he said, "Now what?" Well, you know, you never know. You got to be careful with the instructions you give, haven't you? Well, I guess we've got enough with that. I apologize. Brother Edwards, I repent right now. Okay. As I was thinking about you, we adults who are much, 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 much older would like to somehow put a 45-year-old head on your body right now and say, "Now you know what you should do." That isn't how life works. And you have to grow and develop. I'm going to read just three very quick scriptures that I want you to think about that I would suggest you do. The first one is in section 101, and I'll just read it here briefly. In fact, two of them are in section 101. The first one just simply says, verse 16, therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for flesh is in mine hands. Lord saying, I'm in control here. And then he simply says, be still and know that I am God. Very critical for us sometimes just to stop and realize and be still and know that he is God. Because he has power to do all things that we need. The other one is in verse 22, another one. Behold, it is my will that all they who call on my name and worship me according to mine everlasting gospel should gather together and stand in holy places. This is a holy place. It has been dedicated for things like this, to study the gospel. You have a wonderful faculty who will teach you things that will help you while you're in this building. You go to church in holy places. I hope your apartments are holy places. You must make them that way and then stand in them and be protected from them. The other one quickly is in section 42, and this is, you've all heard this throughout the scriptures everywhere, but I'd just like to read it from this verse. Verse 29. If thou lovest me, thou shalt serve me and keep all my commandments. Now, if you could think of those three things, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes the noise gets up. Sometimes with the radio always blaring and certain kinds of music that may be around, it's hard to be still and know that he is God. But we must do that. Another thing is mentioned is to stand in holy places and then keep his commandments and serve him. That's how I'd like to kind of begin. Then I'd like you to think about this statement by our great prophet, President Hinckley. He said, we're living, my brothers and sisters, in the day of prophecy fulfilled. This is the greatest season in the history of the church. There never before was a time like this. We are larger in numbers, a great family of 10 million people scattered over 160 nations. The media treat us honestly and generously and right. We have a good reputation among most people. This is a wonderful time to be alive. It is a wonderful time to be a member of this church. I envy these young people who are here today. Their lives are ahead of them. They will see marvelous things in the years that lie ahead. I have no doubt of it whatever. The church will grow and grow and grow, and no force under heaven can stop it. Now that's a prophet speaking. Does that give you some hope and some understanding for the future? The point is you are the future. You need to be better than anyone else has been before. You need to stand faithful and true. And you need to draw the line in the sand as to where that is. And you do not yield to things that Satan would have you do. Because it's a time of black and white. There's not a whole lot of gray anymore. And you have to stand. By your attendance here and the spirit that's here, you're the kind of people that are standing for those wonderful things that are important. And so that is the future. Barbara Smith, who was at one time the president of the Relief Society for the Church, and her husband also was a member of the 70 for a while, said this, I learned of a young soldier who, upon returning from Vietnam, in the war there bore his testimony. His job was to go ahead of his company as they moved into a new area of battle, checking the fields for mines and testing enemy fire. How would you like to be the tester of enemy fire? Probably the least wanted job anywhere in the whole world anytime. He said, "Although I knew I might get shot in the head at any moment, I also knew that the next moment would be better than anything I had ever known before." Because he knew what was after this life. He understood eternal things. Then she quotes Maxwell Anderson. In revealing young Joan of Arc, another who had lived so that she could respond magnificently to great challenges, wrote lines that might describe the feeling of any young person who must consider giving her life or his life for a righteous cause. This is a great quote. "Every man gives his life for what he believes. Every woman gives her life for what she believes. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing. Nevertheless, they give up their lives to that little or nothing. One life is all we have, and we live it as we believe in living it, and then it is gone. But to surrender what you are and live without belief, that's more terrible than dying." More terrible than dying young. That's an inspired quote by a man who was not a member of the church. But understanding that we have one life. And the thing is that this life that we have and how we live it determines everything in the future. That's why somehow you need to be just a little better and a little sharper than any of the rest of us as we have grown. And that won't be hard for you with some of us, because some of us were way down the line and you've already surpassed us. But you must realize that the decisions you make make the difference. I've said this a lot of times. My daughter's probably going to choke and say, "Dad, I've heard that 5,000 times. But I believe it so strongly. You will make decisions sometimes that will be wrong, because everybody does. Everyone commits sin. Everyone is disobedient to some degree. Only one perfect person who ever lived on this earth, and that was the Savior. But there are some decisions that really make a huge difference. Never, never, never make a decision that leaves you standing outside the temple of God. If you do, you will be very sad in the end, because you must be in the temple. You must receive what the temple has, and it will bless you beyond what you understand or what any of us on this earth at this time understand. We're here by faith, and we struggle sometimes by faith. Now, things are not always easy. Some of you may have gotten up this morning, looked in the mirror and said, "Look out, world, here I come. This is the best looking anybody's ever looked, ever." Some of you may have said, "Oh, bad hair day, and bad face day, and bad every day." I don't know what your situation was, but I know how you feel. And we face life with various things that happened. And there are challenges. I remember a story of a mother and a son. At age 4, the son got polio. It was in a time where they thought polio was pretty well taken care of, but he got it. And he struggled with it. And the doctor said, "You know, it's so bad that he may never really walk again." This mother somehow didn't believe that. And she took this boy to a swimming pool every day. And she would hold him in the water and get him to move his arms and try to get him to kick his feet a little bit. And she worked and worked and worked with him until finally, after years really, he could make it across the width of the pool. And finally the length of the pool. As he got into his teenage years, she had worked with him. She had massaged his legs and worked them and worked them and worked them until he could walk, until he could run. And finally in high school, he even was good enough that he could play football. He went through his high school career, and in his senior year, they got to the final game of the season, and it was for the championship. And they were behind. They were 75 yards away from touchdown, and they had a couple of plays left, and that was it, time-wise. There was a timeout. A play was called, and it called for something they hadn't done all day. And this young man, who was a wide receiver, was to go out a certain pattern and look for the ball to be thrown to him. The coach said, "Now, offensive line, it's up to you. You must protect him. And then it's up to him. But the ball must be caught, and you've got to be where he's going to throw it. It's going to be a long throw." Everything worked just right. And this young man ran under the ball, caught it, and was off and crossed the goal line. The stands erupted. It was a home game. And the cheering started, and the players rushed to the end zone to grab him, because he just won the game. But he avoided them, and he ran up the field and up the stairs right to his mother. And he grabbed his mother, and he hugged his mother, and he says, "Mother, you're responsible for the win of this game. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for helping me so much in my life so I could run." Sometimes it's later when we realize maybe what someone has done for us. It may be a husband or wife later. It may be a mother, father. It may be a brother or sister, heaven forbid. We're growing up. It's a little, you know, and how we feel. And yet the closeness that comes and the understanding is somebody starts to realize the blessings that have been given to them. And the help. Be grateful, as this young man was, as he did not take the glory and honor unto himself, but he went right to the source that would not give up. And because she wouldn't give up, he wouldn't give up. Now, I could tell you of another one who said he was going to walk and never has. But his attitude is as great as anything I've seen. Another one who was told he would never have children after he fell off a scaffold, lit on his feet, and injured his spine, and became paralyzed from his waist down. He has worked and worked and had blessings. And finally, one day in a testimony meeting, I watched him with braces on make his way to the stand, and his wife helped him because he got married. She helped him up to the stand, and he walked over, and then he said, as he looked at the man in the audience, "I told him someday I'd walk to the front and bear my testimony, and I've kept my promise." There's something about what happens inside of us when struggles come. We become stronger if we allow it to happen. Either we become stronger or we curse God and die spiritually. And some people do that. But you're not that kind. You're the better kind. And you make the difference. That's what hope's about. You hope for this life to continue. You hope for the good things that you want. You hope for things like marriage, guys. Just stay in there, okay? I know as a guy it's so hard because you can't ask anybody to go out because you're a guy. No, that isn't right. It's the other way, isn't it? Just wanted you to know that. Okay. That comes from a father with a 25-year-old single son. I just wanted you to know that. You want what you've been taught all your life is right and good. And you probably will have that opportunity. But if you don't right now, then you make the best of everything you have, because this life is one short moment in eternity. And then all of the future will be in your hands if you have stood in holy places, if you have kept commandments, if you have listened to God and understood who He was and what role He plays in your life. As a mission president, one of the most exciting things was to wait for missionaries to come. And you'd get a packet from Salt Lake and you'd open it up and suddenly there'd be these forms of who's coming. And there were elders and sisters and couples at different times. And it was so exciting. You just get those out and you'd start looking at them and you'd start reading them and think, boy, this is exciting. This is great. You try and figure out what they were like by their picture, and you found out that wasn't always a good way to judge. You'd wait for them to come. Then when they came through from customs, we were in Canada, and walk out, you just walk up to them and shake their hand and welcome them to the mission field. And then I'd have my chance for an opportunity to interview them before we made the assignment for them to go out into the field. I remember I read on one of these reports a young man, and he was a little older, a couple of years older than most that came. I think he was 21. And then I read what his bishop said. The bishop said, he would never tell you this, but I think I ought to just mention it. He is coming from the Air Force Academy. He's been on the football team. His coach told him that the next fall he would be the starting quarterback for Air Force Academy. But he's declined that and has come on a mission instead. I thought it'd be good for you to know that. And so I was kind of anxious to meet Elder Brown. And as he came to us, I shook his hand. I expected him to be kind of tall, and he was shorter than I am, and that's pretty short. And I got to the office, and I asked him some questions, and he never said anything about his football experience. And finally I said, do you like any sports? Oh, yeah, kind of. What sports do you like? Oh, I don't know, kind of all of them a little bit. Do you play any sports? Oh, sometimes. I said, well, your bishop said you played for the Air Force Academy. He says, yeah. He also said that you're going to be the starting quarterback this fall. Well, coach told me that, but you know, you have to really earn it anyway. I don't know. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about that. And he said, President, I'm just here to serve the Lord, and with all my heart, the Lord let me know that this is where I was supposed to be in the mission field. And I really don't care much about football until 2 years are over. And then if I'm accepted back to the Air Force Academy, I'll do all I can to get back on the team and do what I can do. But right now, all I want to do is meet people and talk to them about the church. Do you have any question about what kind of missionary he was? I could have trusted Elder Brown with anything. I could have put him anywhere, at any time, with anybody, and things would have been taken care of, because he would not budge. And yet he was not more righteous than thou kind of thing. He got along well with his companions, and they worked because he was just that example, and they cared for him. Plus, he said, well, if you want to arm wrestle, and boy, was he tough. I don't know how many push-ups he did every day, but it got me tired just when he told me once. We came home before he did, and we happened to be in Salt Lake when a group of them came home just before Christmas, and he was a part of that group. He was headed for St. George, where he was from, and he had a stop over there and then was going to fly south. And I had a chance to talk to him. I said, well, Elder Brown, are you going back to the Air Force Academy? And he said, yeah, it looks like they've accepted me. I'll go back. What about football? Yeah, I'm going to try. But President, I'd give up everything, anytime, football for what I've had. You've got to realize that for years, Air Force Academy's gone to a bowl. And one time when I was talking to Elder Brown, I said, what is it like to run out on the field playing in a bowl game with all those people around? He said, you cannot believe how exciting that is. It's really exciting. But it meant nothing to him. Well, he went back. That fall, next fall, when it started, he made the team, but he wasn't the starting quarterback. And they were playing BYU. So that's kind of tough when you're really excited for BYU and yet you got a missionary on another team. And it was the year, you may remember, that Air Force just blew BYU out. It was a horrible BYU follower game. Well, about halfway through the first quarter, their quarterback got dinged really hard, and he wasn't sure where he was, and so they took him out of the game. I'll never forget the announcer saying, boy, they are in trouble now. They don't even have a backup. Who is it? Brown. Who's ever heard of him? But here he comes onto the field. Well, I was cheering so loud they could hear me all the way over to Colorado Springs. And he did really well. He was there for about almost a full quarter, half of that one, half the next one, and he played really well. Well, after that, it was just mop-up duty once in a while. But this Elder Brown was something that, he was something else. I learned from him, and you're of that same caliber. It was another missionary I was excited to see. She was from a long way away. In fact, so long away, I can't remember where she was from. Sister Gomez. Oh, Bangladesh. You didn't even know where that was either, did you? Unless you're in geography. Bangladesh is right by India. And she was from there. But she was coming via Eastern Canada. And I saw, before she came, a little thing in the church news that says she was the first missionary ever from Bangladesh. Well, she's probably about the only member from Bangladesh. She arrived in the mission field. Our daughter that's here was 9 then, and she was taller than Sister Gomez. And I got acquainted with her. I won't tell you a lot about her except that her parents kind of just disowned her. Her father, I think it was Indian, and her mother was from Bangladesh. And so she got with a family that just kind of took her in, and they ended up being housekeepers and cooks for a couple that were from Canada living down there. He was a doctor. He was there for a period of time to help the government and the people. And one day when Rosaline Gomez came into the kitchen and this good doctor looked at her, he was a member of the church and saw big bruises and everything, he asked her what happened, and she explained a little bit. And what was happening is this family was just blaming everything onto her, anything that happened, and they would just beat her up this little tiny girl and were abusing her horribly. So this doctor said, "You're going to live with us," and he fired them. Then they had to go back to Canada, and they didn't know what to do with her. And all of a sudden they got a call from they were from Western Canada, from a couple from Eastern Canada that had just arrived and said, "We understand that you can tell us where the church is. We're members of the church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." He said, "Well, it's you and I, you and us, we're it. And we're leaving, so you're it. But if you're here, we're glad." And they were there for a government thing. "But we have a little girl we want to give to you to live with you while you're here." And they kept her and got every the arrangements made and took her back to Canada with them. And then she came on her mission. This little girl had been through things that you and I don't have any idea of. And one day when she was trying to unload some of this baggage that was on her from her past, I just looked at her and I said, "Sister Gomez, I don't know why, but the Lord took his big hand and took it down into this huge country of Bangladesh and pulled one little tiny girl out of there and made her a member of the church. I don't know what your role is, but it's very important. You could save generations and a country." Well, just before we left, she got ill and she went to the doctor and came to my office and said, "I'm worried." And she started to cry. And she said, "This doctor took some tests and she told me she's not totally sure, but everything points to the fact that I may have HIV, may have AIDS, and the virus." And she said, "I don't know what to do." I said, "Well, when's your next appointment?" She said, "In a couple of weeks." And she started to cry, and I didn't know how to help her, and I thought she was crying because the terrible news she had. She says, "President," she said it, "I don't want you to think that I got this in an immoral way. But in Bangladesh, they use needles over and over again. And I don't know how I got it, but I am clean." That's what she was worried about. Bless her heart. 2 weeks later, we were there with her new mission president, the very day he came in and I was leaving. We met her where she went to the doctor, went in. The doctor says, "Rosaline, who are these two men?" "They're my presidents." "Okay, presidents." She said, "I don't know how to tell you this. It goes against anything I've ever known. But you do not have the HIV virus. You will not get AIDS. We've checked it and checked it after the first check. And we don't understand." Well, I do, because a priesthood blessing was given. And that little girl is here for a reason. Good brothers and sisters, you're wonderful people. May God bless you to understand your role, whatever it is, that you will grow and save generations by your decisions. God bless you to do that. I know God lives. Jesus is the Christ. I have a witness of that that burns deep within my soul. May you know that. May you learn to love him more than anything else in this world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jess Christensen entitled Hope, an address given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in August in the year 2001. As we continue, our next speaker, the late Elder Boyd K. Packer, former president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This was a conference address from April of 1992 entitled Surviving the World. Elder Boyd K. Packer.
I have been a general authority for over 30 years and a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles for 22. During those years, I have interviewed I don't know how many, surely thousands of members of the church, and have talked with them in intimate terms of their worthiness, their sorrows, and their happinesses. I only mention that in the hope that the credential of experience may persuade you to consider matters which have us deeply worried. Today, I speak to members of the church as an environmentalist. My message is not on the physical, but on the moral and spiritual environment in which we must raise our families. As we test the moral environment, we find the pollution index is spiraling upward. The Book of Mormon depicts humanity struggling through the mist of darkness and defined the darkness as the temptations of the devil. So dense was that moral pollution that many followed strange roads and fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. The deliberate pollution of the fountain of life now clouds our moral environment. The gift of mortal life and the capacity to kindle other lives is a supernal blessing. Its worth is incalculable. The rapid, sweeping deterioration of values is characterized by a preoccupation, even an obsession, with the procreative act. Abstinence before marriage and fidelity within are openly scoffed at. Marriage and parenthood ridiculed as burdensome, unnecessary. Modesty, a virtue of a refined individual or society, is all but gone. The adversary is jealous towards all who have the power to beget life. He cannot beget life. He's impotent. He and those who followed him were cast out and forfeited the right to a mortal body. His angels even begged to inhabit the bodies of swine. And the revelations tell us that he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. With ever fewer exceptions, what we see and read and hear have the mating act as a central theme. Censorship is forced off stage as a violation of individual freedom. That which should be absolutely private is disrobed and acted out center stage. In the shadows, backstage, are addiction, pornography, perversion, infidelity, abortion, and the saddest of them all, incest and molestation. In company with them now is the plague of biblical proportion, and all of them are on the increase. Society excuses itself from responsibility except for teaching the physical process of reproduction to children in school to prevent pregnancy and disease, and providing teenagers with devices which are supposed to protect them from both. When any effort is made to include values in these courses, not just values of the church, but of civilization, the protest arises, you're imposing religion upon us, infringing upon our freedom. While we pass laws to reduce pollution of the earth, any proposal to protect the moral and spiritual environment is shouted down and marched against as infringing upon liberty, agency, freedom, the right to choose. Interesting how one virtue, when given exaggerated or fanatical emphasis, can be used to batter down another. With freedom, a virtue invoked to protect vice. People who are otherwise sensible say, I do not intend to indulge, but I vote for freedom of choice for those who do. Regardless of how lofty and moral the pro-choice argument sounds, it is badly flawed. With that same logic, one could argue that all traffic signs and barriers which keep the careless from danger should be pulled down on the theory that each individual must be free to choose how close to the edge he will go. The phrase free agency does not appear in scriptures. The only agency spoken of there is moral agency, which the Lord said, I have given unto every man that he may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. And the Lord warned members of his church, let not that which I have appointed be polluted by mine enemies by the consent of those who call themselves after my name. For this is a very sore and grievous sin against me and against my people. Because the laws of man, by and large, do not raise moral issues, we are taught to honor, sustain, and obey the law, and that he that keepeth the laws of God hath no need to break the laws of the land. When a moral issue does arise, it is the responsibility of the leaders of the church to speak out. Gambling, for instance, certainly is a moral issue. Life is a moral issue. When morality is involved, we have both the right and the obligation to raise a warning voice. We do not, as a church, speak on political issues unless morality is involved. In 30 years and thousands of interviews, I have never once asked a member of the church what political party they belong to. There are both moral and physical laws irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundation of this world, which man cannot overrule. For instance, do you think a vote to repeal the law of gravity would do any good? Suppose a law decreed that all children would be taken from their parents and raised by the state. Such a law would be wicked, but probably could be enforced. Such things have been done before. But suppose an article of that law stated, within 15 days, mothers will cease all emotional ties to her child. That provision is absolutely unenforceable. No matter how severe the penalty or the number of enforcers, it is absolutely unenforceable because it contravenes both natural and moral law. No matter if 15 weeks or months or 15 years were allowed, it cannot be enforced. It may work with animals, but all flesh, the scriptures teach, is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men and another of beasts. It cannot be made to work with human mothers. Never. A man-made law against nature would be as impossible to defend as a law annulling love between mother and child would be to enforce. No greater ideal has been revealed than the supernal truth that we are the children of God, and we differ by virtue of our creation from all other living things. No idea has been more destructive of happiness. No philosophy has produced more sorrow, more heartbreak, and mischief. No idea has done more to destroy the family than the idea that we are not the offspring of God, only advanced animals compelled to yield to every carnal urge. Animals do not subject themselves to moral law. Nevertheless, while by and large they are promiscuous in responding to their mating instincts, their mating rituals have set patterns and rigid limitations. For instance, animals do not pair up with their own gender to satisfy their mating instincts, nor are these instincts expressed in the molestation of their offspring. The source of life is now relegated to the level of unwed pleasure, bought and sold, and even defiled in satanic rituals. children of God can willfully surrender to their carnal nature and without remorse defy the laws of morality and degrade themselves even below the beasts. If we pollute our fountain of life, there will be penalties exquisite and hard to bear, more than all of the physical pleasure ever could be worth. Alma told his son Corianton, "Know ye not, my son, that these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord, yea, most abominable, above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or the denying the Holy Ghost." The code for moral laws found in the scripture stated as simply as wickedness never was happiness. The scriptures speak in general terms, leaving us free to apply the principles of the gospel to meet the varieties of life. But when they say, "Thou shalt not," we had better pay attention. The only legitimate employment of the power of procreation is between husband and wife, man and woman, who have been legally and lawfully married. Anything else violates the commandments of God. From Alma, "If you speak against it, it mattereth not, for the word of God must be fulfilled." It is a great challenge to raise a family in the darkened mists of our moral environment. We emphasize that the greatest work you will do within the walls of your own home, and that no other success can compensate for failure in the home. The measure of our success, however, as parents, will not rest solely on how our children turn out. That judgment would be just only if we could raise our families in a perfectly moral environment, and that now is not possible. It is not uncommon for responsible parents to lose one of their children for a time to influences over which they have no control. They agonize over rebellious sons and daughters. They're puzzled over why they are so helpless when they've tried so hard to do what they should do. It is my conviction that those wicked influences one day will be overruled. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, and he never taught a more comforting doctrine, that the eternal sealing of faithful parents and the divine promises made to them for valiant service in the cause of truth would save not only themselves, but likewise their posterity. Though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later, the tentacles of divine providence will be reaching out after them and drawing them back to the fold. Either in this life or the life to come, they will return. They will have to pay their debt to justice. They will suffer for their sins and may tread a thorny path. But if it leads them at last, like the penitent prodigal, to a loving and forgiving father's heart and home, the painful experience will not have been in vain. Pray for your careless and disobedient children. Hold on to them with your faith. Hope on, trust on, till you see the salvation of God. We cannot overemphasize the value of temple marriage, the binding ties of the sealing ordinance, and the standards of worthiness required of them. When parents keep the covenants they have made at the altar of the temple, their children will forever be bound to them. President Brigham Young said, "Let the father and the mother, who are the members of this church and kingdom, take a righteous cause and strive with all their might never to do wrong, but to do good all their lives. If they have one child or 100, if they conduct themselves toward them as they should, binding them to the Lord by their faith and prayers, I care not where those children go. They are bound up to their parents by an everlasting tie, and no power on earth or hell can separate them from their parents in eternity. They will return again to the fountain from whence they sprang." In the battle of life, the adversary takes enormous numbers of prisoners, and many know of no way to escape or pressed into his service. Every soul confined to a concentration camp of sin and guilt has a key to the gate. The adversary cannot hold them if they know how to use it. The key is labeled repentance. The twin principles of repentance and forgiveness exceed in strength the awesome power of the adversary. I know of no sins connected with the moral standard for which we cannot be forgiven. I do not exempt abortion. The formula is stated in 40 words. Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them. However long and painful the process of repentance, the Lord has said, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Civilizations like Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed themselves by disobedience to the laws of morality, for the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man. And when the Spirit ceaseth to strive with man, then cometh speedily the destruction. God grant that we'll come to our senses and protect our moral environment from this mist of darkness which deepens day by day. The fate of all humanity hangs precariously in the balance. And may we have the protection of Him who is our Father and our God. And may we merit the love and blessings of His Son, our Redeemer, in whose name, even the name of Jesus Christ, I bear witness. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Boyd K. Packer entitled Surviving the World, a conference address from April of 1992 on Sunday Fireside.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week at this same time for another program in this series.